Hebrews chapter 4. And follow along as I read, starting with verse 1, ending with verse 15. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise, believing left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if thou shalt enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if thou shalt enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of hearts. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our professions. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin.
Would you please join me in the scriptures in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We come to a passage of scripture that many of you outdoorsmen can probably relate to. Probably more frequently than you would like to admit. A very embarrassing situation. In John 21, beginning at verse 1, we read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. Fishing is what he did for a livelihood. Fishing is what he knew. And he did fishing the legal way. He did fishing in the day before there were cherry bombs. He did fishing in the day before there were firecrackers and M-80s. He did it the right way. He used a net in his day. Those of you who are here only use a net whenever it is you bag something on a hook and bring it to the shoreline, or depending on the size of the fish, hoof it up with a hook. But he says, I go fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. He's not alone in this. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night, most embarrassingly, they caught nothing. They caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Or did you catch any fish? And they answered him, no. I don't think they yelled back. sort of like a quiet, suppressed, no, didn't get anything. But on the other hand, you see, if the fisherman happens to catch a trophy, he's not going to whisper about it. He's going to have pictures. He's going to have the tape measure right up there. And he's going to have a trophy beside him if there's a trophy to be had. They answered no. And he said unto them, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look into the Word in these scant few minutes that we have available, we pray for your blessing. May the Spirit of God in this time together move mightily in our hearts. Set us to thinking, Lord, then set us to heeding, and then the doing of the Word. At every point of obedience, dear Heavenly Father, required, bring us there. And there, lead us to surrender. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. There is another place in the Scripture that I want you to see without losing your place in John 21. And before you get there, I just want to reiterate what we've opened up here in John 21, is that this was a very embarrassing situation experienced by the most seasoned of fishermen. Fished all night, and to their shame, so to speak, nothing was caught. And I might add that as they went fishing, they were absent one key essential. Fishing without Jesus is always unproductive. Fishing without Jesus is always unproductive. Please notice also that what you read here in John chapter 21 is the post-resurrection appearance. 3 years ago, in the Scriptures, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus said in the 19th and 20th verses there, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And it says there, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, 3 years later, 3+ years later, they go fishing. And you think, in light of everything that just happened, why are they going fishing? Well, keep in mind that their hopes have been dashed. They were looking for a kingdom on earth. They were looking for a Lord who would displace or depose the Romans. And here he was crucified. And they had all huddled together in the upper room, afraid. And Peter maybe reflects the sentiments of many people in our day and in the days leading up to this time. He might say to himself, what's the difference? Everything that we had hoped for went down the drain. He who walked with us for 3 years, we no longer see. And Peter reasons, well, I might as well go back to fishing. What's the difference? The place I want you to see in the Scriptures is in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. Don't lose your place there. In John. Ecclesiastes follows the book of Proverbs. And in the first chapter of this book, what you're going to read, or hear me read, or you read along with me, is how life concludes without God. The perspective, the mental outlook of a person who has eliminated God from his lifestyle. And indeed, such a person might ask, what's the difference? Verse 1, all the words of the preacher of the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now keep in mind, who's the writer? Solomon. the wisest man who ever lived, the wealthiest man probably in his day, the man who had at his fingertips every sensual pleasure and desire that a man could ever want, and he says all is vanity. Verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, the turneth about unto the north, it whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yea, the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All this tremendous hydrologic cycle just repeats, repeats, repeats. Every day is always the same. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Please notice what he says now in verse 9. Very important. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Basically, Solomon, like many people, when they eliminate God from the equation of their life, concludes with the view of fatalism. Whatever happens is going to happen. Makes no difference what I do or what I don't do. Things are just going to happen. I have no control over them, and so what difference does it make what I think, what I say, what I do, how I live, and so forth and so on. If you remove God from the equation, men likely will adopt a viewpoint of fatalism. Verse 10 says, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are come to with those that shall come after. Wisdom, or pardon me, the preacher, verse 12, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I want to jump forward over to verse 17. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now, Ecclesiastes 1, again I say, gives a perspective of a man who has eliminated God from life's equation, adopts a view of fatalism, and he might be led to conclude, as maybe the disciples did when Jesus was crucified, to their disappointment initially, to their confusion, we might as well go back to doing what we've always done. What difference does it make? Jesus had told these fellows 3 years ago, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They left their old nets and boats and became fishers of men. But now their master has died. They don't see him. Their hopes of a kingdom shattered. Simon Peter's suggested that they just go back. But you know, there is for the child of God no going back when once the cross is taken up. Now that night they caught nothing. And Jesus is standing there waiting to investigate. Have you caught anything? And they say no. And here's the lesson that we find in John chapter 21. Here's the miracle that he does. Cast the net on the right side of the ship. On the right side of the ship. They had been fishing on the wrong side. Without Jesus in the boat, you're always, always fishing on the wrong side. Without living for Jesus, without living with Jesus, you're always on the wrong side. And you may well conclude, as these folks did, what's the difference? Everything I do doesn't count for anything. Someone has said, I have no idea who, that true Christianity is holiness put into action. It is faith gone to work. Before we proceed further and get to the book of Jude and some related passages. Along this notion of difference making, or what is the difference, let me open a door of thinking for you concerning pandemic amoralism. Pandemic amoralism. You've heard in recent years the word used in the newscasts, pandemic. There was a pandemic about to break on the earth with swine flu. They counted up the number of people who were so affected, and there were six. Six, great pandemic. Now, pandemic is a word that suggests that something colossal is about to happen. It is something metastatic that's going to just spread everywhere and touch everybody. But where the swine flu is concerned, there are only a half a dozen people who are so affected. I feel sorry for the six. I don't mean to minimize that. Pandemic, not. Then there came another pandemic. It was the bird flu. Another pandemic. The nightly newscasts, all talking heads of the news anchors had that on their first line. Before they talked about the most serious things in life, they were talking about bird flu, how it might touch your life. And it was predicted by those in the Center for Disease Control down in Atlanta that this was going to be a broad, wide sweeping pandemic, and everybody across the nation was going to be touched by it. And again, I say there were the poor, unfortunate six or seven people that were touched by the bird flu. Pandemic. I think it's a word that can probably be overused. Shot here and shot there, willy-nilly, without any meaning. But when I apply pandemic to amoralism, I think not. And it goes to opening your heart and mind to thinking in preparation for where I want to go in the book of Jude. But think about pandemic amoralism. Amoralism in and of itself is a mindset. It is a personal viewpoint for some that there is no intrinsic evil or good in anything, animate or inanimate. And therefore, I am free to, as I live my life, I am free to pick and choose from any venue I wish without having to worry about crossing the temper of a thrice holy God. Amoralism. Pandemic amoralism. And it is that. It is not a hype. There are those who believe certain philosophies of life to be amoral. Nothing right or wrong necessarily with anybody's philosophy of living. It's just whatever you think is good for you. And who's to say that it's not? There may be amoralism as it would be applied to theology. No one really has their hands on the truth per se. I mean, theology for this person and theology for this person might be poles apart, but who's to say on either side who has their handle on it? Because there is in this man's theology and this person's theology, there is not any intrinsic evil or error, and there's really not any cemented good or eternal virtue. And therefore, as we walk through life, I am free to pick and choose whichever I wish that serves my own interest. There is amoral ideology. There is the ideology of the pacifist. There is the ideology of the extremist. There are those in the world, Buddhists, Shintoists, there are those in the Islamists community that have an ideology, and it's broad, and even among these little groups, there are little splinter groups. And so, as you look at all of them and you add to that mix, traditional, Christ-centered, mainstream Christianity, who's to say among it all, inasmuch as there's no intrinsic evil or good in any of it, is not every man then free to pick and choose which venue they would would be most inclined to, without penalty or error. There is amoralism, of course, in the community of Christianity where music is concerned. It doesn't make any difference if we talk about sacred, traditional Christian music, or we talk about heavy metal rock, or we talk about country western, or we talk about country rock, hickabilly. We don't, it doesn't make any difference if we talk about the old folk music. It doesn't make any difference if we talk about the contemporary Christian music. You have it all up there, and inasmuch as it's all amoral and there's no intrinsic evil in any of it or good, it's up for everybody to pick and choose whichever they want to do. What difference does it make? If you're happy, go with it. And then, of course, there is the amoral application to Scripture. I mean, every Bible that any person owns is, they're all the same. You know, you have the Williams New Testament translation, you have the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Old King James Bible, the Scofield Bible, you have MacArthur's Bible, Zodiotti's Bible, you have Torrey's Bible, you have the Douay version of the Bible. You have all these versions, and there's not any primary virtue in any one of them. There's not any evil in any of them. They're all the same. And so, what difference does it make what you haul off to school or to, well, not school anymore, but to church? Doesn't make any difference as long as you have something. And the same thing where amoralism is concerned with regards worship and the place of worship. I've heard it said ad nauseum over the years about somebody for whom a church congregation or an individual in a congregation was praying, and finally at long last there was a breakthrough, and the breakthrough goes something like this typically. You know, we've been praying for a brother and sister so-and-so, and you know they're going to church now? Really? Where? And so they give the name of the church. First thing comes to my mind, there's not one shred of the Bible, any Bible, doesn't make any difference which, any Bible that they're going to hear in that place. And so you make objection to that, and they say this, yes, but at least they're going to church. It doesn't make any difference where you go as long as you go. Really? What's the difference? And then there is amoralism as it concerns style. In worship. You know, there are different styles, and I'll be the first one to admit that even among fundamental Bible-believing card-carrying Baptists, there's a wide divergence of styles in worship. God bless them. But inasmuch as there's not any intrinsic evil or good in any style, what difference does it make? Just pick and choose whatever makes you happy. If you want to draw up and put a band on the stage and have people come down this aisle, doing some kind of a little holy boogie, that's fine if it makes you happy. There's not any evil or good in it. Just go ahead. What makes any difference? And even when it comes to evangelism, there's not any right way or wrong way to evangelize a person. The man who browbeats a person into submission and beats him down with a gospel story and won't let him breathe until they say yes to Jesus, that's just as valid as the guy who tenderly and compassionately and with wisdom and discretion appeals to the heart of the individual about the truth of the gospel, hoping and praying that the person will trust Christ. I mean, it doesn't make any difference which way you do it, long as it gets done, say they. Pandemic amoralism. And you know, the sum of pandemic amoralism is found in ecumenism. And the bridges that lead to ecumenism, where there is the marrying of every conceivable kind of religion, whether it's traditional Christian or whether it's Asian or mystic or whatever, into one common pot. And the rationale that drives that is, it doesn't make any difference what the name of your God is. It doesn't make any difference what kind of revelation you claim to be authoritative from that God. It's all the same. It's just whatever you want to do. What difference does it make? And then long last. You know where that creepy, nasty pandemic ultimately will creep? Into the heart of a preacher. Moi. And I will say that in spite of every lesson that has ever been taught here, every message that has ever been preached here by me or a guest over the years, I continue to sink back into my chair from time to time and let my mind, what's left there, wander off hither and yon and think, you know, with all of that that has been invested in the lives of so many and to see so many adopt for the immoral lifestyle in which they now live, different places, I sit back and I say to myself, which is the title of the message this morning, what's the difference? What's the difference? And then I'm reminded of something. That there is a difference to be made. Would you please look with me now in Jude? That very brief epistle toward the end of the New Testament. Jude. And I direct your attention to verse number 22. Jude, the first chapter, verse 22. And before we look at verse number 22, I would have you see what, and be reminded of the same thing that I must constantly remind myself of as we move forward looking for Jesus, waiting for Him to come. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Then verse 22 says, and some have compassion, making a difference. Some have compassion. Compassion is a quality that the Spirit of God equips the believer with that tends toward mercifulness. How about that? Talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God. There was the spider dangling down and he just got the wrath. How about that, huh? Anybody ever read that sermon? You just saw the object lesson. There comes a time when God... Some have compassion, making a difference. The tendency, the supernatural equipping unto mercifulness. You know, the scriptures teach us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. For they shall obtain mercy. Now, mercy simply is compassion displayed. And it generally takes the tone of something that has been withheld from me that I richly deserved for my own good. In mercy, God saves the sinner and He withholds from the sinner His wrath. And He's able to do that without compromising His own holy integrity because there has been a payment made. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Lamb come to take away the sin of the world has been fixed to the cross and there on the cross bore my sin, shed His blood to wash away my sin. And all that applied to me by the gracious overtures of the Spirit of God working through the gospel message. God in mercy saves my soul, forgives my sin, secures me unto Himself, not only for the moment at hand, but forever. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, would you please look there? This is something that we addressed just a bit last time we were together, concerning gifts. Now, we already took the offering. Don't get anybody nervous. We're not going to take another one. Don't let gifts rile you. Romans chapter number 12, one of the main passages on the subject of supernatural gifts. And we have this in verse number 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or verse 8, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. And then last in verse 8, he that showeth mercy, not grudgingly, not soured, but with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. You know, God didn't demonstrate His mercy to me and to you as sinners, providing a Savior with grudging. He didn't throw, as it were, His eternal newspaper to the floor in anger and say, "Now look what they've done. They've messed up everything. I guess I've got to go send a Savior." Didn't, no attitude like that. In mercy, cheerful mercy, He displays, even as the Master Himself modeled mercy in Matthew 9 verse 36, it says there, when He saw the multitude, looked out upon the people, He was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion on them, and the need was, He simply said it or implied it in the next statement that He made. He says, they are scattered. They are as sheep having no shepherd. And He proceeds on to saying that the harvest is white. Send laborers into the harvest. In mercy, He sends messengers to people who have never heard the gospel, or who, having heard the gospel, never had it explained to them. In mercy, He gives the information unto the saving of the soul. He says, the harvest is white, but the laborers are what? Few. That means there's a whole lot of people in the harvest ready to be reaped that'll never hear. And yet we have this understanding out of the text that Tyler read in Hebrews 4, our Master is our High Priest. And in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says there, we have a High Priest. Can I just flip a few words for emphasis? We have a High Priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Whatever it is that you're weighed under with now, Christ knows, not simply theoretically, but personally. All of the weights of all of the burdens and all of the evils of all of His people, He knows experientially, yet without sin. And that's why He's able to be our comforter. That's why He's able to say to those of us who sometimes shrink back and say, what's the difference? Well, might God have said that as He looked out over the earth. Remember His first response back in the days of Noah when He looked upon the face of the earth and He saw that all men were evil. And what did He purpose to do then? He said, well, what's the difference? I'm going to destroy the whole earth with a flood. And He could have swept the earth clean of every human being, and there were multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people. But He did like Jesus did in Matthew when He saw the multitude. He was moved with compassion. And so what did He do? In advance of judgment, Noah begins to construct an ark. And on that ark would be very precious few souls that would transcend the flood, come out on the other side and begin all over again. And in that blessed picture of Noah's ark, you find a typical picture of God's redeeming love. There was only one way to escape the judgment of the flood. There was only one door into that ark, even as there's only one door to salvation, and that's in the person of Christ. And may I say that there was only one window in that ark. And that wasn't for Noah to get up on a soapbox and look out to see where he was at. That was to let the light shine in. Jesus is the light of the world. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. But the light of the world is Jesus. In mercy, He reclaimed. We have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. May I just simply apply that twofold for you personally and for someone else that you may be concerned about, that you may love very dearly, and it's this. When you think about prayer, when you think about the useful ministry of mercy in prayer, and that's what prayer is. It's a ministry of mercy. It's born of compassion. When I look at the multitude or when I look at my family members and I look at my friends or my neighbors, you ought to be touched, moved in your heart to get on your knees and pray. And remember this, that prayer is a triangulation inasmuch as it originates at a point on earth, your prayer closet. And as you pray, it reaches into the heaven of heavens, to the throne of grace. Message received there, and then God, in mercy, in response to the prayer, sends that effect to another point on earth, so that you have the point of origin to the throne of grace and back to earth again. All of that born of a heart of compassion. And some have compassion, making a difference. So I say to you, what difference does it make if you pray or you don't? If you hold it to be an amoral thing, if it is something that, okay, not. Then I can understand coldness and detachment, callousness. I can understand that. But remember this, for every time we adopt the pandemic amoralistic attitudes of our society today, and we allow ourselves to look around us and we see everything happening so fast, crisis after crisis, incident after incident after incident, you throw up your hands and you say, what's the difference? I challenge you to throw up your hands, get down on your knees and ask God for help. Send out that request from earth to the throne of grace that it may hit somewhere in someone's life for Jesus' sake. Some have compassion, do you? And will you make a difference? Will you make a difference today in someone's life? Pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask again for your help. We can't do all this that would be required of us in the flesh. It profits nothing. But Lord, with thy power, there's nothing we can't do. You have reminded us that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthen us. Lord, help us to be about it for Jesus' sake. And may you have all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.